We've talked about a couple of the chapters in Romans 8 over the last few services. And I want to fill in a few areas and expand on a couple of thoughts tonight. We started Romans 8, then we went to Romans 7, and then we went to Romans 6. This is the logical Italian order of doing it. And at the last study we did in Romans 6, we talked about the principle of growth, the right way to grow, which was to know, reckon, and yield. And knowing that we are dead or identified with the death of Christ, and then reckoning it to be so, which means not only having the knowledge of that positional truth, but the execution of its reality in time and space. In other words, the operational decision-making that we have puts the old man on the shelf while moving forward in the new. It puts off the influences, it puts aside the relationship of the old man and operates in this fresh reality that God identifies as being true, that which we now have an absolute right to, that which we now have the absolute reality of, and that which we should have a celebration regarding the fact that the old man is dead, our punishment gone, the accusations irrelevant. What can the devil accuse when the old man is dead? You can go ahead and accuse a dead man all you want. You can say whatever you want about the dead man. It doesn't matter to him, and it doesn't matter to me. He's gone. So when we know something and don't reckon it to be true, we may say, well, yeah, I realize that the Bible says that I'm dead in trespasses and sins, but boy, I just can't get my mind off my past. Boy, I just can't get my mind off the mistakes I made yesterday. Well, you might know, but you're not reckoning. And then to yield is that final stage where we no longer yield our members or our, as we said, our weapons. We no longer yield our weapons to the enemy. You know, I would no more give someone who was going to hurt my family the weapon to do it than I would give the devil a weapon to make an accusation against a friend or against me. So that's Romans 6. Paul driving home the point that we are dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin. Then he goes to Romans 7, and that's where we want to talk a little bit about Romans 7, the beginning of that chapter, in the context of knowing, reckoning, and yielding in Romans 6. Father, bless this time tonight. Pray you would help us to understand what you want us to walk away with here. In Christ's name, amen. So in Romans 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband." Now, Paul just got through telling these dear people who are in Christ that they're dead. Then he opens up the next phrases, and there's no chapter breaks in the original letter. He's in a continuous thought. It's a continuous thought. And then he says, by the way, the law has no dominion over the dead. See, this would blow the Jewish mind. Those who, as Paul said, don't you know, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over someone only as long as he's alive. So Paul's now telling these dear converted Jews that the law which once had dominion over them personally and as a nation no longer has any dominion over them. It's still there, but it doesn't have dominion. It still exists. It didn't cease to exist. It just has no efficacy, and no longer does it have relevance in the life of the converted Jew. Just think about that for a moment. The law no longer has dominion over the Jewish convert because he's dead. The Bible identifies him as a dead man. So this is an exciting thing to read if you're a converted Jew. Because all over the place, all over Christendom at this time, are popping up these teachers that were telling these converted Jews who had believed in Christ that believing was not enough, and that they had to add elements of the law. Listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. They had to add some elements of the law to the operation of the believer in order for him to experience blessing, the blessing of God. Now, let me say, any time that God's blessing on my life has anything dependent upon me, I'm in the beginning stages of a little leaven. Because, and I've said this before, this is something it's not original with me, but grace does not depend upon the receiver. Grace is all about the nature of the giver. Right? So, if I were to want to bless Bonnie, but I wouldn't do it unless Bonnie did something, is that grace? Hello?
No.
Not at all. It's either unconditional or it's not grace. It's works. Any kind of blessing. Any kind of, if the Holy Spirit will come upon me if I do this and this. Well, wait a minute, what's that all about? So this is problematic, and it's very subtle, and it is very, very dangerous. Because leaven never stays small. Leaven never has the same influence it starts out with. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, the influence of legalism will grow in your life until it chokes out even any semblance of the grace of God. Yet God will still be gracious to you even though you're legalistic. You just won't enjoy who He is. So, I was probably in one of the most rebellious stages of my Christian life, and God began to bless me abundantly. I get check in the mail, someone hand me a wad of cash. I'd have people walk up to me and just do nice things. And I'm in this most sinful, rebellious stage of my life. Figure that out. What? Grace. And what does the Bible say about God's kindness? What does it do? His kindness leads us to repentance, right? His kindness leads us to repentance. So this is the subtlety of this leaven that I'm going to, even prayers. I want you to think about this for a minute. If I think my prayers actuate a blessing from God, I have reversed the role of sovereign and servant. My prayers are really about discovery. My prayers are about discovering the will of God and participating with Him in His plan for the ages and His plan for people. You know. So very interesting to think about these things, because it's important that we're delivered from this constant blast of demonic legalistic influence on our lives. The greatest theological war that Paul fought was to free the believer from the law and introduce him to grace and keep him there. That was the greatest war. That was a battle. And all these Judaizers were rising up, these pop-up teachers in these new churches were infiltrating the masses, and they were mixing some hybrid form of Judaism with this new Christian religion, you know, and they were adding things and telling them, you still have to be circumcised, you still have to do this, you still have to do that, you can't watch those, don't eat meat, sacrifice to idols, all these things that they were, and this Paul was fighting that tooth and nail. And he didn't say, oh, if anybody teaches you these things, just, you know, be nice to them. Listen to what they have to say. What did he say? He said, if anyone brings you another message other than what I've taught you, they should be cut off. You know what that means, right? I won't get into it in detail, but let's just say it's unpleasant. It's very unpleasant. So the pleasantries that are offered today to these legalistic teachers is really unbiblical. The biblical attitude towards legalism is that it's very subtle deception. And it should be treated as such, and those that peddle it are deceivers. Okay? So, I like this. I don't know who said this, but I like this a lot. To put a Christian under the bondage of legalism and tell them to bear fruit is like giving a thirsty man a picture of a glass of water. Let me read that again. To put a Christian under the bondage of legalism and tell them to bear fruit is like giving a thirsty man a picture of a glass of water. Now, let's talk about the law a little bit. Law was given to one group, right? You say, why do you always go over and over and over? Because isn't it so easy to forget and so subtle? You know, it's so subtle. Like, no one in here, I don't think anybody in this group tonight has any Jewish blood in your ancestry. Maybe a little. But it's amazing. I could take a group like this and even multiply it times 10 in an average church size, and guaranteed someone is going to think they're under the law still. They don't understand that the law was given to this nation. And it was given for very specific reasons, which we've outlined in the past. But it was never, ever, under any circumstances given as a condition of eternal life, even to the Jews. You do realize that, right? Galatians 2.16. What is, Jason, what does Galatians 2.16 say? And then B, you read Romans 3.20. Galatians 2.16 and Romans 3.20. None. Did everybody hear that? Does everybody understand that? Is that pretty clear? To me, it's obvious what's being said. There's no way to mistake the meaning of that. Paul's saying that nobody would be just. In other words, listen, you could obey the law to the hilt. You could be circumcised. You could be in the right tribe. You could have honored all the Sabbaths. You could have given tithes. You could have done all the law, never worked a Saturday in your life. And some of you have never have anyway, but never worked a Saturday in your life. And you know, down the line, a perfect execution of the law and burn in hell as a Jew. Because no flesh, no one. Romans 3:20, no, Romans 3:10. No, not one, not a single person ever. Yeah. Okay, B.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah. So there's no mistaking this at all. But here's what people do. They put this caveat. And the caveat is this. I know we're not saved by the law, right? But don't we still have to elements of it in order to... No! You're Gentiles. And furthermore, you're the church. And most importantly, Paul said, we are not under the law. So stop inserting elements of the law into your Christian experience. Number one. Number two, stop having that thinking that there remains some level of obedience in order for you to be blessed by God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go ahead and be disobedient and still be blessed by God. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. Because if we're disobedient as his children, what happens? We're disciplined as his children. But see, that's the relationship now. The relationship is familial. We're in his family now. I don't do anything to be brought into his family. I do nothing to stay in his family. You know why? Because I was born into his family. See? And that's what Jesus drove to Nicodemus. The new life is not experienced by obedience. It's experienced by birth. It's experienced by faith. It's given by God as a gift, and there's a supernatural transformation that happens, as well as an indwelling that takes place from God that literally alters the primal, literally alters the basic state of the individual in a spiritual way eternally. That's salvation. It has nothing to do with obedience. It has everything to do with faith. And it doesn't happen over a stretch of time. Well, I'm starting to have faith in God. No, the minute I put my faith in Christ, when I understand my need and look to him for the provision as Christ the Savior, I am born again. I'm born from above. I have a nature that's born from above. And Jesus described it like this. You know, you're born on the earth. Born which is flesh is flesh. But when you're born of the Spirit, that which is spirit is spirit. In other words, spirit begets spirit. It brings a life that is a spiritual life to bear that was not there before. So, very important. So now under this grace, we find a new source of life, a new source of strength, and the source is not a road map. You know, if Katie said to me, Jerry, if I don't get to Geneva in the next hour, catastrophe's going to happen. We'll be in financial ruin. There may be a tragedy that happens. Can you help me? And I say, sure, here's a map to Geneva. How am I going to get there? Not my problem. That's the law. That's legalism. You know what grace does? Get in the car. Let's go. I'll take you right now. And that's the difference. And that's what Paul's pointing out in the next several chapters. The contrast between this old notion and this new experience, this new life we have, is astounding. Okay, who's got a question so far? Anybody? Let's go right to the root for a minute. I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it out loud, but I'm going to just ask this question to you. Why do you think God loves you? Just think about that. Why does God love me? Why does God love me? Why did He love me enough to die for me? Now ask yourself this. Knowing that He loves you that way, why do you think that ever changes in His attitude towards you based on you at all? What drives your thinking about how you're going to walk with God? What is it you think God is thinking about you when you're weak? I mean, if He saved me when I was His arch enemy, He's certainly not going to abandon me as His child when I fail. Nor is He going to kind of be a little aloof. God is never aloof to His child. Do you understand what I mean by that? So the subtlety, Karen, and this is so true, we get the clarity of this when we talk about it in these terms. But then tomorrow morning when we wake up, we say, even in our first few words, "Hey God, please," and immediately we take on this posture of a beggar or someone who is, "Lord, I know You really don't want to do this, but I'm going to ask You for it." And I'm not saying that we wake up in this bombastic, rude thing with God, but I think if the first thing we do is celebrate the fact that we're loved, and then the next thing we do is appreciate that, then we can say, "Lord, I know that You love my wife more than I could ever love her. And I know that You want to bless her socks off today. And God knows she could use some new socks. So bless my wife today, Lord. And I'm going to watch You do it." That's not a beggar asking. That's a child who knows asking. You understand what I mean? And you may even say, "You know, Lord, I'm late. You probably already wanted to bless her before I asked, but I'd love to watch it. You know, I'd love to." And God says, "Oh, you want to watch your wife be blessed? Why don't you participate in blessing her?" See that vacuum over there? I guess there's someone else in the house afraid of the vacuum other than the dog, eh, Jerry? You know? So anyway, from the moment we get up, we start thinking in terms of, okay, I'm not really welcome here somehow with God, you know? And I've kind of illustrated it like this when my mom, especially when my mom lived on Pineview Circle, when I came home from the Air Force or from visiting or whatever, I would not knock. I would open the door. "Hey, Mom." "Yeah, Jer." Walk in, throw the jacket over the chair, open up the fridge, get a Klondike bar, go to, you know, whatever I'm going to take out of my mother's refrigerator. And then, you know, of course I'd greet my mom if she was there first, but I knew I was welcomed, I belonged there, I wasn't a stranger, I wasn't a beggar, I wasn't even a guest. Do you understand what I mean by that? So we're not a guest in the presence of God. I mean, think about this. He dwells in you. When you became a Christian, he took up residence in you. What makes you think you got to act like a guest in his presence? That doesn't make any sense. You ever have like somebody come over your house and you say, hey, make yourself at home. And they're so uncomfortable there. They're not sure where to sit. And then you say, hey, sit anywhere you want. And then can I sit here? And then you say, do you want anything to drink? No, I'm okay. Can I get you anything? No, I don't want anything. And you know that you know, especially if there's sweat pouring off them and they're like dry lips and all that stuff. Can I get you something to drink? It's 105 degrees. No, I'm okay. I don't want to be a bother. You know, it's like, well, no, I want to bless you. Will you let me get you something? Now, my mother, if you came over our house, you weren't even asked. The food was taken out and put in front of you, and you were expected to eat it whether you wanted it or not. And then she'd get something else and pour you a drink. And she'd pour you a glass of water and put it on the table. And this was, of course, when she was younger. When I came home, I would sit down and there's just a glass of water on the table. She'd make me drink water all the time. I don't drink any water anymore. It's terrible. But she'd make me drink water all the time. She'd put a glass of water for me. My friend Bobby Williams would come over. Bobby would come out, even if I wasn't there. She'd say, oh, sit down, Bobby. And Bobby would sit down. What's up, Mrs. Gross? Here, have some water. And then she'd make him drink the water before he left. Because Bobby was like a son to her. And I was like a son to Mrs. Williams. Same thing, Mrs. Williams. I go over their house. I wasn't a guest in their house. I was respectful there, but I wasn't a guest. I was family. You know, I didn't put my feet on their furniture because I didn't do that in my own house. You know what I'm saying? There was respect, but I didn't feel like a stranger or a guest in their house. I felt very comfortable. Now, my sister's house, on the other hand, loved Ann with all my heart, but that was like walking into a museum. You know, she was one of those people who had, you know, plastic still on the couch and all that stuff. Oh, take your shoes off, you know. And I always felt... I never felt relaxed there. Loved my sister, never felt relaxed. Because she was guarding her stuff. God isn't guarding his stuff. Well, I don't want Josh to have too much stuff. That's why the Bible says when you test God in a certain way by faith, he'll pour out windows of heaven open, pour out a blessing you can't contain. That's because God's not holding back anything. James chapter 1 says, he's the father of lights to whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning, and he pours out liberally and doesn't abrade. He doesn't stop. He will dump it on you. That's how God blesses us. So when I think of my God like that and the relationship we have with him now and this new source I have, we don't have to think of God in terms of I gotta crawl up to him on my hands and knees and beg him for stuff. Because I'm his child. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And literally, when I pray, and this is going to sound weird, because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, when I pray, it's the same as if Jesus Christ was asking God for something. That's what it means that we pray in his name now. That may sound absurd. And I'm certainly not equating ourselves to Christ in some deistic form. But I'm saying that for God to turn me away, he'd have to turn his son away. Hello? That makes sense? So this little subtlety we have is because we don't feel adequate. We don't think of ourselves as full-fledged, rightful heirs of God. And so we think, maybe we got to do something to get there. Maybe there's something missing that we have to add. And that's where legalism is born out of. That's the soil that the weeds of legalism grow in. This notion that I'm somehow not complete. that something is incomplete about my salvation. Well, Paul comes right out and says, Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Christ. It's done. How many follow this so far? Okay. Let's say something else. So in Colossians 2:14, read that one. Annika, would you read Colossians 2:14? And then Lori, you go 15, 16, and 17 after I make a comment about 14. Okay, so Colossians 2:14, nice and loud, Annika. Okay, so having taken the handwriting of ordinances, right? That's the law. What does that verse say happened to the law in that? What happened to the law in that verse, Kathy? Huh? What happened to it? Say it, B. The law was nailed to the cross. Think of that. The whole law. Nailed to the cross. There it is. What do you think's being implied there? Jason, read it again, Colossians 2:14.
Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us,
okay,
which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
So there's two things that are going on here. Number one, the requirements are wiped away. Now, that word wiped away is a beautiful Greek word. Who remembers what it is? Exalephi. Thank you, Karen. And exalephi is a Greek word, and it's used in the classical sense like this. If I give B a bill for my services, right? Let's say I do something for B, it's $150, right? And I give her the bill, and B can't pay it. I take the bill back, right? And I literally put an X on it, and I hand it back to her, the bill's paid, right? That's not exalephi. Exalephi is me. I take this bill, which was on papyrus or some form of other form of stuff. I don't even know what it is. I can't remember what they called it. I literally take a chemical wash, and I wash the thing clear so there's not even an evidence that the debt ever existed. That's exalephi. So God looks at me and you based on exalephi. He doesn't even have a record. He doesn't even keep a record of the debt we owed. Can you imagine that? Then he takes the instrument that made the demand on my life and nails it to the cross. So he wipes out the ordinances that were against us, exalephi, and then he nails the law right to the cross. Now somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay, Lori, 15, 16, and 17.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or in drink, or regarding the festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ.
Okay, a couple things here. Number one, he made an open show of principalities and powers as a result of the cross. Made a spectacle of them. I think more so in reference to the resurrection, because frankly, they probably thought they had him beat when he was bleeding on the tree. Then he rises from the dead and they realize, oops, right? So he makes an open display of principalities and powers, right? Read the next part again. No, read 15 again.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them.
Next verse. So there's the thing. let no one judge you in relationship to your in relationship to the ordinances that they were used to. Because people would say, well, why isn't she doing the festival anymore? Well, she's free from the law. Don't let that affect you that someone thinks that you're not free from the law yet. Kind of cool. Go ahead, next verse.
Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ.
Stay out of the shadows. All those things are shadows anyway. There's some friends of some folks up in Clyde. And they have this group that meets, and they talk about why the law still, the elements of the law still have to be honored. So they did a picnic invitation, and I remember one of the folks that was coming here was invited to this picnic, and they told her, "Here's what you can, what you can't bring to the picnic," and they gave her a list of meats that were not suitable for this picnic. The list that they couldn't bring was greater than the sign-up sheet of stuff coming. And one of the things that was on there was, please, no bats. Literally. She said, darn, I won't be able to make my bat souffle or my bat casserole, you know. Tuna bat casserole. Darn. The shadows. Why live our life in the shadows when we have the reality of Jesus Christ himself? That's the distraction of that movement, you know? To be so distracted by step-by-step obedience to these ordinances and these things that we miss our relationship with the one who loves us most. What a sad thing. That's also what we get in that picture of Martha and Mary, by the way. Martha is busy serving. Mary is enjoying and celebrating. Mary has chosen the better part. You ever think of that like that? In relationship to Martha and Mary, we think, well, Martha's serving. And deep down, a lot of us feel bad for Martha. You know, why is Mary? We don't understand. Mary's just going to sit there on her chair and look at Jesus while Martha's cooking and cleaning and picking stuff up and getting forks and spoons and pouring drinks. And then Jesus said, well, Mary has the better part. And we think, well, who's going to put the food out? Somebody's got to do that, right? So in your mind, you get kind of confused. That's not what's really being illustrated there in that story. What's being illustrated there in that story is that the relationship that Mary had with Jesus precluded her service to him. And if it's just all about service, you're missing the point of the relationship with God. Hello? All right. So in Romans 7, Paul then says in those first few verses, there's now a new spouse, right? We've been remarried. The old spouse is dead, and now we have a new relationship, and it's grace. It's a new union. It's a new marriage. Not just the mode of treatment. You know, grace isn't just the way God treats me now. Grace is the sphere of everything I have with him. Grace isn't just, okay, God is going to give me grace, you know, because God gives me grace. What's God doing when he's not giving me grace? He's the God of all grace. So, the other day God gave me grace. Oh, the other day? Like it was an isolated incident he gave. What was he doing before that? Right? What's God doing on both sides of that? He's the God of all grace. It's a sphere. It's everything I have now. It's all of God for me. It's great. God pouring out his riches for me at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So it's this new sphere. It's a new union I have with God. It's a union with God. The law could never produce a union with God. The law literally estranged people from God. It pointed out how holy God was, how unholy man was, and the Jew in his mind It was unattainable. Even the priests were scared to death to go into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. They were frightened to do that. But the ones who understood grace, even under the law, like David, would march right in and eat the showbread off the table. Because he knew it was about a relationship with God. David understood God as his father. Whereas a Jew who didn't understand grace and was under the law never got that. That make sense? Abraham believed God and it was counted for him as righteousness. So Abraham had tremendous faith in God. Abraham believed in the resurrection, as Hebrews points out, which is why he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, because he knew God would resurrect him after he sacrificed him. Abraham wasn't going to butcher his own son, thinking he was just going to kill him. Abraham had so much trust that God was going to resurrect him that he was willing to raise the knife in the air. Read Hebrews. That's what Hebrews said. Abraham did that knowing and trusting full well in the resurrection. These were men and women who knew grace while they were under the law. Because he's the God of all grace. So it's a new union, not just the way God treats us. It's a relationship change completely. So Romans, in these several chapters here, have taught us about Israel's relationship to God under the law. Here's some things that you need to know about this. Number one, the law produced no righteousness in Israel. Nothing. Not a single person. Romans 3:10. Number two, no one was justified. Romans 3:20. Number three, only made them aware of sin. Number four, worked the wrath of God. Romans 4:15. Number five, this is a little long, revealed the failure of man in every area of their life. That's why number six, death reigned under it in Romans 5:14. Death reigned under it, under the law. Death was like king. Death was on the throne while the law was, while people were working under that method of life. Death reigned. Everybody. God still offered grace through the pictures of the sacrifices and pointing to the future of Jesus dying. And those who believed that, those who trusted God and trusted his love, experienced an element, a level of grace. Not the same way we do, but they certainly understood that there was a relationship difference.